Hello everyone, I'm Louise. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 34. I'll give you a minute to find that in your device or Bible book. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now I want to make clear to you, for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I pass on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appears to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say, there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, then resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the death. Comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything is to be put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Nathan. I'm a student minister here, and it is great that we get to dig into this part of God's word together in the Bible. So please pray with me as we come and see what this has to say for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thanks so much for bringing all of us here tonight. And we pray now that you would help us to focus, that you'll quiet our minds and calm our hearts, and that you would speak to us in your word. Father, we ask that we would see more of who Jesus is, who you are. And Father, we ask that you would change us because of what we see. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but for most people, this time of year is not as good as it could be. It's less than a month till Christmas, if you didn't know. I'm sorry if that makes your heart rate jump a little bit. But what that means is that for most of us, this lead up to Christmas, the end of November, the start of December, it involves going somewhere we don't want to go, or doing something we don't want to do, or seeing people that we'd rather not see, or getting presents that we never really wanted in the first place. My hunch is that for most of us here, Christmas involves some sort of awkwardness in that realm. Maybe for you, by some fluke, you've managed to design your life so it's some kind of kumbaya paradise where you just do everything that you want to do all the time with all the best people that you want to hang out with. But for most of us, life's not like that. And at this time of the year, there's some awkwardness around the edges. You know, there's like a work Christmas party that you have to go to, full of people you would not choose to spend the weekend with if you had a choice in the matter. But there's, you know, it's the work peer pressure. And so you go and they're awkward to talk to, and it's just about getting through it. Or there's a lunch with old friends, an end of year lunch with some old friends who aren't really friends anymore, but no one's had the courage to finally pull the pin on it. And so you just go and you go through the motions over and over again. It's uncomfortable. More seriously, perhaps in your family, there's an empty chair at the lunch table or the dinner table. And seeing that empty chair stirs up all sorts of grief or perhaps even anger for you and others. Maybe it's just the yearly reminder of family dysfunction, of having to rock up and see these people that you should be close to, but you couldn't be further away from if you really tried. It can be uncomfortable. Or more in the everyday flavor, someone gives you a secret Santa present or a Kris Kringle present, and you open it up, and it's just so obvious that they put no thought into it and that they don't know you at all. Or you go to the presentation night for your kids and your kids don't get anything. And it feels like every other kid got some sort of stupid participation award or something. And you have to have the conversation on the way home about why they didn't get anything and just how not special they are. Or, you know, someone buys you a Christmas present or writes you a Christmas card and you never even thought about writing them a Christmas card or getting them a present. It's just uncomfortable. Today, as we continue our Apostles' Creed series, we're talking, like Trav said at the start, about the fact that the Creed says that Jesus rose from the dead. And my suspicion is that for many of us, the resurrection of Jesus can be like that uncomfortable thing at Christmas. It can be like the awkward cousin at the family gathering, where you know it's important, and you would never ignore it. But if you're honest, you can't quite see how it fits in with everything else. You know, like it's got to be there. The resurrection of Jesus, it's all over the pages of the Bible. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It's obviously important, but it's not obvious to you how it dovetails with everything else that the Bible teaches. Perhaps for you, you've been trying to make sense of Christianity for yourself. You've been trying to put the pieces together and see if you want in on this Christianity thing. And you understand that Jesus is important, but you're a bit unsure about how the resurrection fits in, not just the claims about it, the facts, but what it means for your life. Or maybe for you, you love the Lord Jesus, you're a Christian, and you've been trying to share the Christian message with someone else, a friend or a family member, your kids perhaps, and you've been trying to share it and you are laser focused on the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that his death paid the penalty that we should have paid so that we can be forgiven by God. You're razor sharp on Jesus' death and that we need to put our trust in him because he died for us on the cross. And also he rose again, and that's important too. And that's sort of the message that you have to share with people. And confession time, I've often felt like maybe there's something wrong with me or with my faith, because for me, the resurrection didn't click like other things clicked when it came to what the Bible teaches. And so then the resurrection can even be a source of doubt, where you start to think, am I the problem? Am I wrong? Do I not get it? Am I substandard? And even while prepping this talk, I was reminded and encouraged by reading about the resurrection in the Bible and what it means for us. And so I want to show us this evening four things about the resurrection of Jesus and how significant it really is. Four things. And the hope is that as we more fully grasp what it means, the comfort and the challenge, then we'll understand more about the truth that the tomb was really empty and the impact it makes on our lives. And that's the first thing to say. That's the first point. The tomb was empty. The resurrection really happened. When you boil it all down, here's the message of Christianity. A man has risen from the dead. That's the message when you boil it all down. Someone has risen from the grave. A thing that never happens. You know, death never gives anybody back. But someone has come back. If you have your Bible open, it's a good time now to open up to get it out in front of you. 1 Corinthians 15. If you closed it, encourage you to open it back up. It might come up on the screen or something, but it's good to have it in front of you if you can. Because last week, Craig was speaking about the line in the Creed that says that Jesus descended to the dead, that he died a real human death as a real human. And today we're thinking about how the Creed tells us and says that on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. Look with me from 1 Corinthians 15, starting from verse 3. Verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." I want to zoom in on verse 4. We're reminded that Jesus was buried, but then he was raised again on the third day. Historical fact. That's the claim. That Jesus rose again physically on the third day. And for a claim like that, that someone came back from the dead, you need some pretty solid evidence. And Paul, the apostle, knows that. And as part of the core message that he's sharing with the Corinthian church, as part of this core reminder that he's giving them, he sets out the evidence. Did you notice? That Jesus rose and he appeared to a whole bunch of people. He appeared to the apostle Peter, called his other name Cephas here. He appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to 12 of the other apostles. And then he appeared to over 500 other believers. Which means that if you were alive at the time that this letter was written, you could have gone and found lots of those people and asked them what it was like to see the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, and there's good, solid, historical eyewitness evidence to show it. You know, you don't talk about the eyewitnesses who are still alive if you're trying to make the whole thing up, because someone would just go and find them and say, "Hey, is any of this even true?" And they would tell you. But Paul is confident about what happened. He's confident that this is a historical fact. There are eyewitnesses that prove that who saw Jesus, who died, they saw him alive again. Some people find it really hard to believe that a man came back from the dead. Because it doesn't happen. It never happens. And yeah, and the thing about it is, we might wish that it did happen. Most of us in the room have felt the grief and the loss of losing somebody we love. And we wish more than anything that we could have them back. And part of the thing that makes it so hard and it hurts so much is we can't have them back. We know that they're not coming back. And so then we can read this claim in the Bible that Jesus came back from the dead, and we say that can't happen. Things like that don't happen. But the thing is that that's the exact point that the Bible is making. That the thing that doesn't happen actually happened. The impossible thing, the miraculous thing, it actually happened. So the Bible's not naive. Like when you read through it, it's not like there's dead people rising on every page. And even the couple of stories in the Bible where people do come back to life miraculously, well, those people lived a normal earthly life and then they died again. The difference here is that Jesus rose again, never to die. He's conquered death. And Paul says here in verse 2 that this historical claim is the thing that you have to accept. It's the thing you have to identify with if you want to be saved by God from your sins. That Christ really rose from the dead. Not that he rose in our hearts, not that his spirit came up from the grave, not that his memory will live on forever in the people that really cared about him, nothing like that. Believing that he physically rose, he walked out of that tomb, never to die again. The Bible says to be a Christian, this is the thing that it's all about. And what that means is, if you're here this evening and you're trying to piece together this Christianity thing and you're trying to figure it out still, this is the thing that you need to grapple with more than anything. See, I'm sure you have lots of good questions about Christianity that you should and you can get answers to, about what Christianity adds to your life, whether its teachings are coherent and make sense, whether it's both good and true for you and for the world. Those are all important questions to ask. But at the end of the day, Christianity rises and falls on one thing. Was the tomb empty? If the tomb wasn't empty, then this whole thing is a sham or a scam, and we may as well just pack it up and go home. If the tomb wasn't empty, there's no reason to be here. But if it was empty, then what that means is Jesus is the most important person in the universe and in history and in my life and in your life. And that doesn't change depending on your opinion. It's fact. If the tomb was empty, then that's how it is. It's evidence that demands a response. The resurrection is a historical fact. But the question is, why does it make such a difference? This is our second point. Why does it make such a difference? What is it about the resurrection? The second point, the resurrection secures our salvation. The resurrection secures our salvation. Look with me from verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." The resurrection secures our salvation. The issue that Paul was tackling here with the Corinthian church was some people saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. There's no resurrection of the dead. Now, track with me for a second. It's not that they were saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They were Christians. They had put their faith in the risen Lord Jesus. You can see it back in the earlier verses that we had read out, that they believed Paul's message about Jesus dying and coming back to life again. But what they didn't like was the idea of an end time resurrection. They were saying that there's no resurrection at the end of all things. There's no time where God calls time on history and wraps it all up. There's no end judgment where all things will be put right. That's what they were saying. And so Paul makes it clear that if there's no end time resurrection, that means that there's no Jesus' resurrection. And if there's no Jesus' resurrection, then that is a very bleak picture. And he spells it out for us from verse 14. So look with me. If Jesus didn't rise, verse 14, if Jesus didn't rise, the preaching and the faith in the gospel is in vain. It's worthless. Verse 15, if Jesus didn't rise, those who preach and teach this Jesus gospel message are liars and deceivers. Verse 18, if Jesus didn't rise, then all those who have died as Christians with this hope, well, they're just gone. They've perished. They believe something like a sham. You won't see them again. But I think it's verse 17 that's the most striking. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, that means you're still in your sins. That you're still under the right, just judgment of God. You're still under judgment. Now, how does that work? Because verse 3, if you flick your eyes back up, verse 3 tells us that Christ died for our sins. But then verse 17 says that unless Jesus rose, you're still in your sins. And we know that Jesus did die for our sins. He died a sin-bearing death to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay for our offenses, for our sins against God. That he took our judgment and our condemnation on himself, that he absorbed it for us. But still, verse 17 says, if he's not raised, then you're still in your sins. And the reason is that for Jesus to have dealt with your sins, he needed to be the perfect sacrifice before God. He needed to be holy. He needed to not have any of his own sins to deal with. We heard last week that he needed to be God come in the flesh, whose very life would swallow up death from the inside. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what that means is that he had paid the price for his own sins, that he had to pay the penalty that we all deserve, that really he was just like everybody else. If Jesus didn't rise, it means that those who condemned him to death as a criminal, as an enemy of God, it means that they were right and that he was wrong. If Jesus didn't rise, it means that he's of no benefit to you or me. It means that his sacrifice was not effective for us. If the Apostles' Creed said he descended to the dead and he stayed there, then we have no hope. We have nothing. But the gospel message is that Jesus has risen, which means that he has defeated sin and death. It means that he has secured salvation for everybody who belongs to him, who puts their trust in him. It means that you can come to him and trust him for forgiveness. And he has decisively done everything that needed to be done to bring you to God. And the resurrection secures our salvation. Now, do you know that your salvation is secured? As you sit here tonight, do you know that your salvation is secure? Not that it will be secured one day out there, one day in the future, but that it's secure now. If you belong to Jesus and you trust him and he's your king, Do you know that you're saved from your sins? That when God looks at you, he sees you like he sees his dearly loved son, Jesus. That you can hold your head up high before a holy God. Not because you're awesome and you tried really hard, but because of what Jesus has done for you. The resurrection secures our salvation. That tomb was empty, which means that your sins have been decisively dealt with. Because it can be tempting, can't it, to look at ourselves and our own performance. It can be tempting to, and we can be racked with guilt and with shame, particularly with those sins that seem to just cling to us. Even though we try and cast them aside, it feels like they just come back over and over and over again. Or it can be tempting to start to rationalize and to say to yourself and to God, you know, no one knows what I'm going through. No one knows what has happened. And what I did wasn't really that bad given the circumstances. And it's not so bad after all, really, when you think about it. And we can rationalize our offenses before God and the way we treat other people to try to wriggle out of the fact that we're guilty. But do you know that you don't have to do any of these things? Instead, we can take our eyes off ourselves and we can look to the risen Lord Jesus. The tomb was empty, and so our salvation is secure. That's the second point. The historical event of the resurrection secures salvation right now in the present. But point three is that the resurrection gives us a certain hope for the future as well. A certain hope for the future. Look with me from verse 20. Verse 20, Paul says, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Jesus' resurrection gives us a certain hope for the future. That there's a resurrection coming and there's eternal life to look forward to. Because Jesus' resurrection anticipates our own resurrection at the end of all things. Because what was set to happen in the future at the end of history has happened in Jesus in the middle of history. And as we see his resurrection, then we see what ultimately will happen to everyone who trusts in him, even us. This is what Paul means when he calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died as Christians. You see it there in the passage, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's saying just like the first fruits of a crop in the season guarantee that more crop is on the way, in the same way, Jesus' resurrection paves the way for our own resurrection at the end of all things. The curse of sin and death came through Adam when he rebelled against God in the garden. But the reversal of the curse comes through the Lord Jesus, who was always obedient, even to the point of death, and so he's been raised as Lord of all. And I don't know if you noticed when we read it out just before, but verse 24 to 28 in our passage is it's hot to handle. It's hard to get a grasp of exactly what he's speaking about. And we could probably do a whole other sermon on it if we wanted to, but we're not going to. Here's a summary of what he's saying and what the verses are saying. Basically, they're saying that at this end time resurrection, everything will be made perfect and God's plan will be accomplished. Paul's riffing on Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, and he's making the point that Jesus, the King, rules and reigns, and he will rule and reign until every evil and every enemy is defeated. And the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. And when all those who belong to Jesus rise at the final judgment, at the resurrection, then death will finally be no more. It will be resurrection, not death. And then everything will be accomplished. Everything will be put right. Everything will be as it should be. And you know, this is what we wait for. This is what we long for, right? We don't expect to see it now. Now, we know we lived in a cracked world. We live in a broken, fractured world, marred by sin everywhere you look. There's so much good, but there's so much pain. It's broken. It's not how it should be. We live in a time where Jesus is reigning and ruling as Lord, but he's also patiently waiting for more people to turn and repent and submit to him and follow him as Lord and Savior. And at the resurrection, at the end of all things, we will see everything finally put right. No more tears, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. We'll see everything put right. And so the resurrection gives us certain hope for the future. We know where the world's going, and we know where we're going. That's the third point. The final point is that that resurrection future, it makes a concrete difference in our life in the day to day. The resurrection changes our lives. It shifts our priorities. It changes what's important for us. Now look with me from verse 29. Verse 29. Paul says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me?" The resurrection of Jesus shapes the Christian life. See, the preaching of the gospel at great cost that Paul outlines in verse 30, 31, and 32, that great cost to himself to preach the message of Jesus. The reason that makes sense is because of Jesus' resurrection. That's why he does it. The responding to the gospel in verse 29, we'll talk more about 29 in a second, but it's about responding to the gospel, the admitting your sin, the dying to yourself, refusing to be your own king and submitting to Jesus as the rightful Lord and trusting in him. That's the logical outcome of the resurrection and that reality. Verse 32, the wild beasts in Ephesus that he talks about, is Paul's way of describing the people who tried to kill him for speaking of Jesus and his death and resurrection. We can read about it in Acts chapter 19. And the baptism in verse 29, that baptism, it's not people being baptized on behalf of dead people. It's not like, you know, people died and people who were still alive wanted to help them out, so they got baptized for them. That's not a thing that happens anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't happen anywhere in church history, even very, very early church history. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is people turning to Jesus and becoming Christians because they saw the faith of those who have now gone to be with the Lord. So you knew someone who trusted in Jesus, who had the hope of the resurrection in their mind, and you knew them, you saw them, and you saw them die with that hope, and you said, "I want that." And so you became a Christian because you saw their faith and you wanted what they had. It's not so much baptized on behalf of the dead, but on account of the dead, following their example, their inspiration, and wanting what they had. If you want to talk more about that, I'm happy to chat later because it's not the most clear verse in the Bible. But the point that Paul's making, the point that the Bible is making, is that the resurrection flips our priorities. It changes our hopes and our dreams. It means we don't live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. And it means that this life is about much, much more than just eating and drinking. Because look at verse 32. Look at what it says next. In the second half of verse 32, he says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there's no resurrection, if there's no forgiveness of sins, if there's nothing at the end, then the best that you have to hope for is just fleeting pleasures. It's just some experiences. And you'll collect a few, probably never enough, and then you'll die. And you will face God in judgment. And if there's no resurrection, then that really is the best that life gets. Some fleeting pleasures, and then the end. But the scriptures are teaching us that as we follow Jesus and as we wait for the resurrection, that our lives are to be worlds apart from that picture. Come with me, if you can, to the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. We didn't read this one out. It's like a bonus. Verse 58. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." See, in the light of the resurrection, in the light of Jesus' victory over sin and death and the hope of eternal life that we have in him, in the light of all that, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Trusting Jesus, sticking with Jesus, it's worth it. It's not in vain. And because it's not in vain, we're called to excel in the Lord's work, to give your life to the work of the gospel, of seeing people come to know Jesus, of seeing people move from death to life, from immaturity to maturity in the faith, to grow and to bear fruit for Jesus' sake in the world. Excel in the Lord's work. A guy I really know, I really respect, guy I know, an older Christian guy, he told me that he prays 1 Corinthians 15:58 for himself every morning. That he turns it into a prayer for himself, that he would, that God would keep him steadfast, keep him immovable, and that he would give himself to excelling in the Lord's work, that he would give himself to gospel work every day. And so that's what I started to do as well. As part of my morning prayers, I pray 1 Corinthians 15, 58 every morning. Now, sometimes I forget and I get out of the habit and I just try to get back on the horse the next morning. And maybe you can do that too. I found it helpful, and maybe you would find it helpful as well, to turn this verse, this part of scripture, into a prayer. And maybe it'll help you like it's helped me, because if you're anything like me, it's easy to get sucked into a no resurrection mindset. Because, you know, like there are bills to pay, there are things to do, there's work to go to and do, there's friends to see, there's family to care for, there's holidays to look forward to, there's groceries to buy, there's a house to clean and keep maintained, there's kids to drop off and pick up. There's all kinds of things that we have to do. And so many of them need doing, and you should do them. And so many of them are good things to be enjoyed from the hand of God with thankfulness. And so many things that aren't wrong, but we can be sucked into forgetting all about the future and the reality of our hope and the things that are ultimate. And we can even start living for eating and drinking, to use Paul's words, as if that's all there is and that's what life is about. If somebody looked at your life, would it be obvious that it's shaped by the resurrection? If someone looked through your diary or your calendar or your internet search history or your bank account, would it be clear and could it be said that you were giving yourself to the Lord's work, to gospel work? I thank God that in this church, for so many of us, I think that the answer is yes. I think it's yes. So many of you have been a massive encouragement to Bonnie and to me, the way that you encourage, the way you show hospitality, the way that you serve, the way that you welcome people, the way that you give money so generously to the work of the gospel, both here and in places that you will never visit or see. It's so encouraging. I want to encourage you to keep doing that. But I want to say as well, if your life, it has the label Christian on the tin, but the inside is a lot about living for eating and drinking and just plain old worldly things, then I want to encourage you to do business with God about that tonight. To bring it before God in prayer, to confess it to Him, those things that your heart just seems to wander after so easily, that you seem to long for so naturally, that seem to fill up your diary or drain your bank account, that aren't of God, that aren't of eternity. To confess those things to Him and to seek to live more in the light of the resurrection. How can you prioritize gospel work, doing the work of the Lord? How can you keep eternal things front and center, not just on the periphery, but front and center as you do everything else that you need to do, all the important things in this life? How can you keep gospel work front and center? It could be by committing to pray for people at church. Some of you might know that I've been at Bible college and my wife Bonnie has been studying part-time as well in first year. And I found out just this week that there's a guy in her year group who's been praying for the year name by name through a list for the whole year. It's like 100 people. And when he gets to the end, he just starts again. You could do that. Get a list, write a list, and start to pray. It could be praying for the community, the people on your street, the people that you interact with. Next year at this church, there'll be opportunities to serve and maybe more than normal as the Box Hill crew go to do the Lord's work in that part of town. And so, is there a ministry that you could be a part of, that you could step into, that is maybe even a bit scary to you at the moment, but that you could do God's work in? That you can make a difference in the lives of people at church and in our community. If you're here tonight and you're going to the Box Hill Church plant, or like us, you're moving somewhere else for a different reason, then I want to challenge you to make sure that you commit to getting involved in gospel work. You know, it feels like it's a no-brainer if you're moving to do ministry in Armidale or you're moving to plant a church that you'll be involved in gospel work. But let's make sure that we do it. Don't just talk about it. There's no point being a spectator, and don't use moving as an excuse to pull out of the work of the Lord. The reality of the resurrection shapes our lives today. And it's good every now and then to pause and to do an audit. What are we really living for? Because we believe that on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. Someone has risen from the dead. Death has been overthrown. And in his resurrection, Jesus has secured our salvation and given us certain hope. And that certain hope impacts our day to day. It's life transforming. And so, do you know that salvation? Do you have that hope? And are you letting that hope and that salvation transform your life as you give your life to God's work in his world? Let's pray together. From 1 Corinthians 15:58. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us steadfast and that you would make us immovable, that you would help us to always excel in your work. Because, Father, we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We praise you and thank you for Jesus' glorious resurrection. We thank you that he has secured our salvation. We thank you for the certain hope we have in him. And we pray that you would transform our lives, that we would give ourselves fully to his work. And we ask it in his name. Amen.